Today we're going to start a new series called The Conflict of Faith and Culture. We've posted the sermon titles out in the lobby with the dates that we're going to cover them. And during this series, we had anticipated, we had scheduled to have one of our missionaries come back and take a Sunday where they would have the sermon. But Maria Guzmão and her husband, Antonio, who work in Brazil, are not going to be able to come. He was not able to get a visa, and so they've had to cancel their time with us, and they're hoping that they can come next year. So they're trying to reschedule for the fall of, or for the spring of next year to come. So that means that I have an extra Sunday in this series. So instead of speaking on the topic that's posted out there this morning, I'm going to give a longer introduction that I had anticipated, and I think it'll be profitable for us, so we're going to push everything back a week. I want to spend this morning on looking at why we need to talk about the conflict of faith and culture, why it matters. And I think that it will help you understand better as we look at individual topics down the road. As Christians, we are in a very unique setting, a very unique situation. We have one foot in this world and one foot in the next. We have one foot in this culture and one foot in the kingdom of heaven. When Mary and I were working at Word of Life, Mary was a secretary to one of the directors of Word of Life, Harry Ballback. Harry and his wife had been missionaries in Brazil, and most, if not all, of their children had been born in Brazil. And because they were born in Brazil, they were Brazilian citizens. But because they had American parents, they were also American citizens, and they held a dual citizenship. That's, in a sense, where we are as Christians. We have a dual citizenship in whatever country we live in this world, and we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Now, Romans chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, all tell us how we are to live as citizens on this earth. They tell us we're to respect the rulers over us. They tell us we're to obey the law. They tell us we're to pray for those who have authority over us. We are to conduct ourselves in a certain way in the context of being citizens, in our case, of the United States. This would hold true of anyone who was a citizen of Germany or a citizen of Poland or a citizen of any other country as well. We are citizens of an earthly country. But at the same time, we have passages such as Hebrews chapter 11 that make it clear that in a greater sense, in a spiritual sense, we are, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, strangers and pilgrims in this land. And like Abraham, we are searching for a city and waiting for a homeland, a heavenly kingdom that God is preparing for us. And there should be a longing in our hearts because we don't really belong here, we belong there. So while we are citizens of this country by virtue of our birth, or by virtue of the fact that our parents were born here, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom by virtue of the new birth. The problem that we face is that many times these two kingdoms come into conflict with each other, both morally, what our culture practices, and more, they come into conflict with each other legally by what our culture says is right. Now, how we as Christians handle those conflicts often determines how people see us. And how people see us determines whether or not they will listen to us and what they will do with the gospel message. So in this series, I want to look primarily at how people in our culture, in our world, the people we rub shoulders with, the people that we work with, the people that we live around, how they see us as Christians and what they think about us as Christians and how they label us. And then we're going to look at things like, do we deserve those labels? And how can we change how they see us? And do we need to change what we do and how we speak and how we act so that people will see us differently? When our faith collides with our culture, what we like to do is speak up and say, the Bible says. Can I tell you something? They don't care what the Bible says. And in the process of screaming, the Bible says, we place ourselves against the dominant viewpoint of our culture. Hey, listen, what the Bible says is important to us. It's not important to them. So before we look at some very specific issues and how people label us and how they view us as Christians, we need to ask the question, why does it matter? Why should we be concerned with how people outside of the faith look at those of us inside of the faith? Why should we be concerned with what they say about us? And so this morning, I want to give you three reasons that you need to be concerned about what unsaved people say about you and how unsaved people look at you. And let me begin with this one. It matters because of what the Bible says. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul appears to be responding to a letter that had been sent to him by the Christians in the city of Corinth. And he's answering many of their questions. That's why at times it seems like he jumps from topic to topic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul deals with an issue that apparently was bothering some of the Christians in the city of Corinth. And that was the issue of eating meat that had been offered to pagan gods. It had been offered to idols. Now, you have to understand that in the first century, it was not easy to keep meat or to store meat. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have freezers. You could salt it, but believe me, there's going to come a point in time in which you are tired of eating salted meat. And you're going to want a fresh steak. So when they would butcher, and this is true in third world countries even yet today, especially tropical countries. I remember on one of my first trips to Haiti taking another gentleman with me, and his son is now my son-in-law. And they're both named Ken. I took Ken Junior, I knew Ken Senior. He died, got saved very late in life. Ken Junior was a member of our church. Ken the third is my son-in-law, and Ken the fourth is my grandson. I don't know how long this is going to go. I took Ken Junior with me to Haiti, and I said, hey, Ken, you need to see a marketplace in Haiti. And so we went to the marketplace. It was a fairly large market, and we had some really wild experiences. We were standing at one place in the marketplace, and this lady right next to Ken threw herself on the ground, and she's writhing on the ground, kicking and screaming and carrying on. Well, you've all heard the things about Haiti and voodoo and demon possession, and we were sure this woman was demon possessed. She wasn't. There had been a legal dispute between her and a neighbor, and we were standing, unknowns to us, in front of the magistrate's house, and he had ruled against her. And that was her reaction. She lost, and she threw herself in this. Well, we're walking along through the marketplace, and A trail of blood is coming down the hill, and we step over, and Ken looks at me, and we look up the hill, and there's the butcher area right up there, and they had just slit the cow's throat, and it was draining down the hill. And people would come, and they would buy whatever meat they wanted, and he would just cut it off, take the money, and hand it to them, and they would go home. You don't have refrigerators. You don't have freezers. You've got to do what? You've got to eat it immediately. That was true in Corinth. They would butcher an animal, and they would have to cook it immediately, and they would have to eat it as quickly as possible. Now, the other thing that animals were used for were sacrifices. Sacrifices of animals wasn't something that was practiced just by the Jews. It was practiced by many, many different religious groups in that day. So when you put these two things together, you've got to eat the meat, you've got to sacrifice to your gods. They became very practical about it, and they would sacrifice an animal, and then they would eat the animal, and it could serve a dual purpose. Sometimes they would cut off part of the animal, and they would burn it as a sacrifice, but they would eat the rest of the animal. So when they made a sacrifice to their gods, they would immediately consume the meat. Or if they were going to have a banquet or a party and invite their friends, they would then say, hey, you know what? This could do double duty here. Let's just go ahead and make a sacrifice. We got to kill this ox anyway, so why not make a little sacrifice, and that'll make our gods happy, and we'll have plenty of meat for our party. That was the question then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, can Christians eat meat that has been offered to idols? And they were struggling with it. A number of years ago, I taught Bible classes at a Christian school over in Lebanon County. And most of you know that up in Schuylkill County, there is a Hindu temple. And I decided we were studying world religions, that when we studied Hinduism, it'd be a great idea to take the students to this Hindu temple. So I called and spoke to somebody there, and they said, we would love to have you come. And so we went up to the Hindu temple on the appointed day, and we got ready to walk into their worship area, and they all took their shoes off, so we took our shoes off and put them in little cubby holes, and we walked in. And the god that they worship up in Schuylkill County is a particular manifestation of Buddha. They worship him as a child. And probably the auditorium was as big as ours clear out to the front doors as you go out. And it was just empty of everything, just carpet on the floor. And they would all sit down, and at appropriate time up here in front, great big golden doors would open, and a little god would come out on a little track, and he would stand there, and they would all, with their binoculars, they would study the details of this god that they worshipped. Well, they made a sacrifice to their god. They brought some food out, and they put it in front of the god. And after about a half hour, the little god went back on his little track, and the doors closed, and everybody left. And so they wanted to offer us a little refreshment. And so they came out with the food that had been offered to the idol in their temple and offered it to us to eat, and all the young people were too afraid to touch it. And so I took a piece and I ate it, and if it was okay for me, then they took a piece and they ate it. Why did I do that? Because of what the Apostle Paul says right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, that's what he's addressing here. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, not in every believer. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are spiritually weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, here's the Apostle Paul's point. It's not food that's important. It's people who are important. Food by itself is not a good thing. It is not a bad thing. And since idols really aren't gods, it doesn't matter if that has been offered to a non-entity or not, to a pagan idol or not. Food is spiritually neutral. Now look at verse 8. He says, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And then he begins verse 9 with the contrast. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Here's what he's saying. There's something else, verse 9, that you need to think about. Not about whether food has been offered to an idol or not offered to an idol. And what you need to think about is how your actions will influence another believer. And the believer that Paul is concerned about is the believer who has not come to this conviction that food that has been offered to idols is nothing. They've not come to the conviction that that food has not been spiritually tainted in some way. They believe that it is wrong to eat that meat. That's what their conscience tells them. But they saw another Christian eating it, and so they said, well, if it's okay for him, it must be okay for me to eat, even though their conscience said, no, it's not okay to eat that meat. And that became a sin for them. They sinned, as Paul says in Romans, against their conscience. Listen, can I give you a couple illustrations? Some of you will laugh about this, but some of you are old enough to remember when evangelical Christians did not go to the movies, did not go to dances, did not go to the prom, did not do a lot of things, okay? Because they were taught that that was wrong. And if they did it anyway, they sinned against their conscience. Now look at what verse 11 says. And because of your knowledge that this food doesn't matter at all, it doesn't matter if it's been offered to idol, because an idol is nothing but a piece of rock or a piece of wood. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, he's not talking here about losing your salvation. It's a word that was used to mean something was ruined. It was made useless. In this context, it's better to understand it as expressing the idea that their spiritual life would be severely damaged. Not that they would lose their salvation, not that they would die. When you do something that encourages another Christian to follow your example, and by following your example, they violate their own conscience and their own convictions, it is a sin. Look at verse 12. It is a sin, he says, not just against that person. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, underline this, you sin against Christ. So Paul's conclusion is in verse 13, a passage that many Christians have memorized. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Are you willing to go that far in your Christian life that you will say, this thing over here is not a sin for me, this is not a problem for me, whether it's going to the movies or drinking wine or playing? playing cards or you name it, however you were raised, are you willing to say, I'll never do that again if it will cause another believer to sin in their life because for their convictions and in their conscience, it's a wrong thing to do? Are you willing to go that far? You should be. Can you imagine saying that? I'll never eat a steak again. Listen, I want to tell you something, folks. That would be a hard one for me. I'll never eat a steak again if it makes another believer sin in their conscience. We have to start taking the Christian life seriously. This is serious stuff. What is it that you will never do again because you might cause another believer to sin? Now, our immediate response to this is, well, how can I know? I mean, I can't know all the things that might make you stumble. How can I know which of my actions might cause another Christian to sin in their own lives? Well, there are two parts to that answer. Number one, you can't always know. Here's the second part. Therefore, you need to be careful. You can't always know. Therefore, you need to be careful. So that was the controversy now in the church at Corinth. Well, how does that relate to our topic this morning? Remember, we're asking, why does it matter? Why does it matter how people outside the faith look at us? Why does it matter how people outside the faith think about us or say about us? Well, turn over to chapter 10. Now, in chapter 10, Paul is going to come back to this whole issue of meat that has been offered to idols, beginning in verse 23. And I want to read starting with verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner. Oh, by the way, can I go back to chapter 8 just for a moment? I don't know if you picked up on this. He was talking about meat offered to idols, but he made a little statement in there that should have shocked you a little bit. He says, if you've been invited to go into their temple, some of you would never darken the door of another church. You'd never go into a Catholic church. You'd never go into a Hindu temple. You'd never go into a Buddhist temple. He says, hey, they've invited you not to come to their house to eat. They've invited you to come to the temple to eat. Go and eat. Just thought I'd throw that out there for you. Verse 27 of chapter 10. If any of those who do not believe, these are people outside the faith, invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses, but I want to look at just one thought. Verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for their conscience. Now, notice the context. The believer, verse 27, has been invited by the unbeliever, verse 27, to eat with them. We're not sure if this is in their home or if this is in the temple. The location really doesn't matter. And what is unsaid in this passage is what we've already learned about the culture from chapter 8, that meat has probably been offered to idols. You can mark it down in Corinth that 99.9% of the time they had meat, it had been involved in some type of pagan sacrifice. And Paul says, go ahead and eat it and don't ask any questions.